Well, very good morning to you. In just a minute, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes 3, if you want to take your Bibles there. And we'll be spending a lot of time in this text this week. It will be the outline for the series that I'm going to preach up there on the board. I've sort of separated the verses into the lessons that we're going to talk about, pretty much one verse per lesson. And full disclosure, you guys are kind of an experiment. I tried doing this as a meeting last month in Mississippi. I'm going to try to do it again this month. But I'm trying to take what was a year-long series back home that took me 18 lessons to do and putting it into 8 lessons. So there's a lot of information that we're going to go through together. What we're going to do in this Bible class hour, I'm going to treat it a little bit like a Bible class. So I will ask some questions, ask for your observations, and we'll begin to kind of get our minds around what the value of this great section of Scripture is. And I'll have more to say about that and how to frame it and all of that. But let's begin by reading the text. After I read it, I'm going to ask this question so you can be thinking about this while we read it together. What's the value of this text here? It's one of the more famous poems in the Bible, one of the more famous sections of Ecclesiastes. But in your mind, what are some of the values or the practical lessons that just are learned from a text like this? And we'll start our conversation that way. So let's read Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every delight under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. All right. So, go back to my question. If I was to just ask you, sort of starting off, what's the value of a text like this? What are the things that this passage of Scripture helps you with, makes you think about? If you've just got some observations, I'll take that. But let's go ahead and start our conversation with that.
Well, if you take it as a whole, it kind of relieves anxiety and things because there's hope and time.
Okay.
So it relieves anxiety.
Very good. To me, this is going to be one of the most important things, I think, to take from the lessons this week. And I agree that this text presents, well, let me back up. For some people, when they read this text, it creates a sense of anxiety, right? Like if somebody's living in a time that's pretty good and they've not gone through hard things, to read a text like this that says, hey, there's going to be a time in your life where there's going to be death or killing or weeping or mourning, that could create anxiety for them. If they've not experienced those things. But by the way that Solomon, the king of Israel, or the king in Jerusalem, the son of David, the preacher, says this, he's balancing that there's going to be times like this on either side. And I do believe that the ultimate goal of this text and the book of Ecclesiastes is to make sense of a world that isn't always easy and help Christians not live with the anxiety or the hopelessness that could be true. So, good. All right. Yeah.
The importance of making proper use of our time.
OK.
Okay, good.
In the New Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are told in chapter 5 that the days are evil, right? The days, the times are dark, and that we need to redeem the time and make the most of our opportunities, live as children of light in the midst of a world of darkness. And I think a text like this can remind us of that, especially when the times are dark. How do we make sense of that, and how do we live the right way? Good. Okay, good. So the idea or learning from the wisdom of this text to learn how to live in the moment. So Jesus said something like this, right? Don't be anxious for anything. Seek first the kingdom. And his last statement there in that section of the Sermon on the Mount was, today's got enough what? Trouble and worry for itself. And in a way, he was saying, find a way to live in the moment, seeking the kingdom of God. Good. I think a text like this will help with that for sure. Other thoughts about this? Yeah.
The last verse is what struck me. I think we can get so consumed with all this world, he put that last thing he said there, but he gets put eternity in our heart. So
good.
It seems like that's, we see all these things going on, but this is not all that is.
Yeah, very good. So this idea that the times or the seasons of our life remind us maybe, or help us understand that there's something better. And all human beings, I think, is what verse 11 is teaching, have a sense of this forever in their heart, which is why they're discontent often in the dark times, or why they're holding on so tight to the good times. But this might go back to Buddy's comment at the beginning. Anxiety in life is alleviated very much by a perspective that brings eternity into every season of our life. And I think this text will help us with that as well. Good. Anybody have any other sort of thoughts about that? Probably a lot of people would amen those comments, but any other ways you might say that? If you're somebody who's prone to highs and lows in your life, I think a text like this can help us learn to balance that out. Going back to some of the comments, when we are in darker times, the way that those darker times won't overwhelm us is to remember that it won't last forever, right? That if there is a time to throw stones, whether that's people throwing stones at you, or you felt like you needed to pick up and throw stones about a situation, the time's going to come where you'll put those stones down, or you'll use them or you'll gather them for a different purpose, maybe to build something. And so, like, knowing that life is a sequence of maybe ups and downs, it can balance you out. Or to not put too much stock in the good times. Like, things are good at times, but it won't always be like this. So enjoy the moment, enjoy what you've got, but know that at some point you're going to be dealing with a different part of your life. All right. I decided to preach this series last year, 2024, at home, because there's a couple of reasons. Let me just frame it so that you can think congregationally about this. The congregation where I'm at has changed rapidly over the last few years. In fact, I was only here 4 years ago, and this group looks different to me. You guys have, I don't know if you've doubled in size. Is that right? That brings with it all kinds of changes, doesn't it? Significant differences with that, getting to know each other, bringing in new things. But back home, it's been like that. A church that not so long ago when I moved there, I guess it's 2 decades ago, was 110 people, is now 250, 260. A lot of new growth, a lot of new Christians. One of our evangelists, the one that you wanted to fly down to do the announcements, he's retiring. We just hired a new young evangelist this year, or last year. It was also an election year, and I thought, you know what, if we're going to talk about changing and like seasons and all of that, let's do it during an election year. Some of that worked out great, by the way, because when we got to November, it was like there's a time to love and a time to hate and a time for war and a time for peace. And it was great stuff to preach during the election. But let's just sort of deal with the reality of this. In this congregation, this one here, at any given time when people walk into this building together, people are all over the map on this, right? Some people are going through true, genuine difficulty in their life. They're grieving, they're heartbroken, life is not like easy for them. Other people are on a high, things are good, they just got married, they're having kids, like all kinds of things are happening. And us learning to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and live in a community together where changes are happening, I think it's good for us to just from time to time remind ourselves that these seasons not only are going on, but there's a time for it in each other's lives and collectively. So there was a lot of value to these lessons. That's why I wanted to try to talk about that this week with you. Here's a little bit of what we're going to do with this, just so you are aware. As I was thinking about this text, and if you go read a commentary, by the way, if you pick up an Ecclesiastes commentary, in this section, they won't say much about this section. Most sections in those commentaries will just say, oh yeah, this is a section that says life changes, there's lots of different life, you know, things are up and down. But they don't dig much deeper than that. So what I thought I would do is take each of one of these thoughts. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to uproot. And then just look at that concept through the whole scripture. And it was amazing to me how much there is about each topic. That the Bible has a lot to say about there's a time to die and a lot to say about a time to be born. And when you extrapolate from like the condensed, sort of concentrated truth in this, it opens up all kinds of conversations, all kinds of different topics that are good for us as disciples of Christ. And so that's kind of what we're going to do. There will be times where some of these lessons will be like drinking from a fire hose, and I apologize for that. Just take a gulp every once in a while. But I guess what I'm trying to do is, when I'm showing you some of the information for some of these topics, take note of it for your own studies. And use it to maybe go and look at some things for yourself, because I think it'd be helpful. Anyway, that's kind of where I'm coming from. That's a little bit about that. Since this is a class period, get my attention at any point. Do you have any comments or questions about things? Did any of you notice when I started reading in verse 1, I used a word that probably wasn't in your version? When I read verse 1, I said, there's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every delight under heaven. Does anybody's version say that? All right. What does your version say instead of delight?
Purpose.
Matter. Event. Anybody got anything else?
Activity.
Event, purpose, matter, activity. How come every version of the Bible has a different word for that? You ever wondered about that? Like, okay, so is it an event? Is it a matter? Is it a purpose? Is it a season? I think there's some versions that might use that. So I'm not trying to cast any doubt on any of those translations. I think those are fine. But does anybody have a footnote in their Bible for that word? And in the footnote, it tells you the literal meaning of the Hebrew is the word delight. In fact, like 40 times in the Old Testament, this Hebrew word is translated, and almost every time it's translated outside of the beginning of Ecclesiastes, it's the word delight or desire or something like that, like a very positive word. And I don't know if the translations were afraid to use that word, but it strikes me. Because think about it just for a minute. If I was to begin a list of things like that up there, and I said, let me tell you about all the delights in life, you might get confused when I started saying, it's a delight when there's death. It's a delight when there's uprooting. There's a delight when there's killing or giving up or throwing away or tearing. You'd be like, those aren't delightful things. Those are awful things. So I kind of wonder if the translations are just afraid to use the word delight here. But I do think it's worth thinking about. That the way this is framed is, sure, these things might be matters or events, but there's something undergirding them that might make them delightful if you look at it the right way. Look at verse 11. How does verse 11 frame it afterwards? He's made everything what? Beautiful. Some versions say appropriate, but it is the word for beautiful. So in verse 1 and in verse 11, this list is encapsulated with delight, beauty. Is there a way for a Christian, a God-fearing person, to go through the seasons of life and find delight or beauty in every season? Because eternity is in our heart. And we begin to realize, oh, some of the things that we mourn about, which are perfectly acceptable things to mourn about or lament about, we also are meant to find the delight or the good in those moments. To me, I think that's key to this text. And so that's something to be thinking about. If you want a little bit more about this word delight, I told you it's used like 39 times in the Old Testament. Three of them are in Ecclesiastes. This is the first time. Go to verse 17 of chapter 3. 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and every deed is there. Does your version say matter? What does yours say? Purpose. There it is again. But it's that same word for delight. Now, one more time in Ecclesiastes, it's in chapter 8. Verse 6. For there is a proper time and procedure for every... What does your version say?
Delight.
There it is. Like, it's later in the text, it's translated delight. But in chapter 3, when we're talking about all these hard things, the translators wanted to say matter. Event. They are matters, they are event, they are maybe a purpose, but is there something in the language that says perhaps we're supposed to find the beauty or the delight in these events so that we can deal right, properly with them? So I guess that's part of what I want to get at. And then why would that be an important thing for us as God-fearing people? If I was to ask you guys for a New Testament equivalent for this concept. Like people in the New Testament who were teaching that we Christians should look at circumstances in our life in a way that we are not in despair about the circumstances, but that we find joy, we find contentment. Where would you point me in the New Testament to have something equivalent to this teaching?
James
1.
Okay, James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various seasons, trials, difficulties. Have you ever tried to pull that on a Christian? Like, have you ever tried to pull a James 1 on them when they're going through a trial? And you go to their house and you put your arm around them and you're like, hey, it's just like James said. Isn't this great? Consider it all joy. Like, what's your initial reaction if somebody tries to talk to you like that in the middle of a trial? Be honest. What do you want to do? Kind of punch them in the face, don't you? Like, what are you talking about? Like, don't, Don't say this is a joy to me. Consider it all joy. Do you know what I'm going through? Do you know how bad this hurts? Do you know how difficult this is? And yet James still would tell Christians who'd been scattered from their homes, that's who the letter's written to, hey, y'all, have a perspective on this. Consider it joy when you go through this because you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces things that you could never produce any other way. Endurance and hope and eventually perfection and completeness. You'll never get to where you want to be if you don't go through these things. So there's one place in the New Testament. Now, I heard a brother back there said what?
Paul said, whatever I find myself in, that way to be content.
Okay, do you remember where he said that?
That's
what you're trying to remember. Who remembers where Paul said, I have learned in whatever season or whatever circumstance to be content? It's Philippians 4. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Philippians 4. Let me frame our text today and the series this week with some things that Paul taught here in Philippians 4. The verse you were talking about is verse 11. Right. So Philippians 4:11, Paul said, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All right. You know, I always find it funny, this little phrase here that we, you know, I do all things through Christ. I've learned to be content in every circumstance. Do you remember why he even said this here? Like, look at the verses right before it. Look at verse 10. He's actually talking to the Philippians about financially supporting him. And he knows that it would be really good for them to financially support him. They used to do it. They used to have fellowship with them in this. And now they've lacked opportunity to do it, but they've got another chance to do it. And so he's trying to stir them up to spend some money to support him in the gospel. But he realizes what that sounds like. When a preacher asks for money, which is the worst thing in the world you have to do as a preacher. I hated the times in my life where I needed financial support from the outside. Because when you say, hey, could you support my work, it feels like you're saying, I'm not content, I need more. So what Paul's actually saying here is, I'm not asking for your money because technically I need your money. I've learned to be content in any circumstance that I am. I know how to get along with a lot, I know how to get along with a little. And then he's going to circle back to his request and say, but you know who this is really good for? Is if you spend your money on the preaching of the gospel, it's good for you. It abounds to your account, he'll say there in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Not my bank account, but your spiritual account. All right. Real question. And I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to think about it because I don't want to embarrass anybody. How many of you can say confidently in your life, you've gotten to this place in your life? Like, how many of you can say confidently, I have learned to be content in any circumstance I'm in? With a job, without a job, with money, without money, hungry, not hungry, with the people around me that I like, or losing the people that I love, I've learned contentment in every situation in my life. I can do anything in this life with Christ who strengthens me. I'm content. There might be a few people in here that have figured this out, right? But would you agree that many Christians struggle with this? And if you doubt that many Christians struggle with this, just pay attention to an election year, or the year after, or the 3 years leading up to the next one, and see if they seem content. Are they really content in whatever circumstance they are, whatever regime's in Washington, whatever's going on in the country, whatever's going on in life, whatever the economy's doing? Because I think we betray ourselves sometimes into thinking that we really are not anxious, like Paul, that we are content. Anyway, anybody got any thoughts or comments as we keep talking about it?
Go ahead. I keep saying during the class, listen, God's in control of this. You know, get out of my mind.
Right. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when we're saying stuff like, God's in control, what we're essentially confessing is, I'm uncomfortable right now. Like, I'm uncomfortable with what's going on, and I don't really know what to do. I got to just give it to God and let God take care of it. Right, buddy?
The Bible is full of this very situation. You've got some of the different kings that had a good heart, like David. Solomon had peace because they were doing what they were supposed to. Every time they were doing what they were supposed to, they had peace. But if they weren't doing what they were supposed to, they didn't have peace. And there's a song that I've heard that I didn't learn anything when the times were good. I learned when the times were bad. More when the times were bad. So they're not quite where they need to be if they're not following and just having that peace.
Okay. All right. So you could look at this from that perspective, like when God deals with a nation, or when God dealt with Israel, he had a covenant with them that when they were keeping the covenant, he would bless them. When they weren't keeping the covenant, there would be discipline and curses and reminders that they weren't. I think what I want to talk about this week is, we will talk a little bit about how God deals corporately with groups of people, maybe a church or a nation or whatever. But this is also a very individual kind of thing. So you brought up the kings. Let me talk about King David for a minute. During King David's reign, was there peace in David's reign? At times, yes. Was there peace in David's family? There was not. In fact, if you think about the longevity of David's reign, there was all kinds of turmoil, right? Absalom's rebellion, his family having problems. In fact, David lived a lot of his life not even in the palace or in the city, because he was where? He was in exile in the wilderness, running for his life, right? So, let me ask you, was David content in all of his circumstances? Like Paul, could he have said, hey, just like Paul, I've learned the secret to being in the palace or being in the wilderness, for things going good, things going bad, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Did David know that?
I wouldn't think so.
You wouldn't think so, maybe?
From the nature of some of the Psalms, the way he would cry out.
Okay, David would wrestle with this, wouldn't he? He would write psalms of lament and question God. Where are you? What's going on? This is a difficult thing. So part of what I want to make sure we get at with this is that finding the beauty or the joy or the good or the delight in these seasons does not mean we're not going to wrestle with them. It doesn't mean we're not going to sometimes have questions or actual genuine weeping, because that's part of being a Christian. So David did lament. He did write some things like that. Were you going to say something?
I was going to say, it seems like the psalm, at the end, he realizes, okay.
In most of the lament psalms, in most of the psalms where he does question God, he comes to some resolution, even in the prayer itself, doesn't he? That, all right, God, I've learned something here. I know you're in control. You've got this. Did you have something?
There are times I know the answer, but I still ask why.
That's right.
When you look at life, there's a lot of situations that you can't put your finger on. I mean, when people ask me how I am and things, I say, the Lord has blessed me, which he has. But I find myself even 5 years later saying, why, Lord? I don't think I get it, but I don't get it. you know, I understand it. But at the same time, I say it's not fair. I don't like it's not fair. But I still ask these questions.
For sure. And I guess part of what we have to wrestle with is that unfaithfulness? Is that a betrayal? Is there a proper channel or place to talk about that? Did God want you walking around asking that out loud to the whole world, or is that something to take to God? So those are valid things for us to sort of think through on this. But since that's still we're talking about David a little bit, you guys help me out with Psalm 23. You guys remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Is that a little bit like Philippians 4:11? I'm not asking out of want. I've learned to be content. The Lord's my shepherd. I don't want for anything. He leads me beside still waters. He speaks of his life like it's good, right? He makes me lie down in green pastures. And my question for David is, what are you talking about? Like, what do you mean? Green pastures, still waters, and you don't want for anything. Like, your life is a total turmoil. All right, later on in Psalm 23, what's the physical reality? Yea, though I walk through the... That's what's going on around him. You prepared a table before me in the presence of... All right, so was there a time for David where there were enemies? Was there a time for David when there was dark valleys? And yet, internally, what is he singing about in Psalm 23? I'm content. I am comforted. The rod and the staff, they comfort me in this place. There was this eternal perspective and eternal contentment and a blessedness and a joy that marked God's people no matter what was going on around them. Old Testament, New Testament. It's the testimony to the world around that God is stronger than the world. Our faith overcomes the world. So that was a little bit of an excursion. If you're still here in Philippians, let me suggest something to you. I won't have time to preach this sermon this week, but it is a sermon I preach sometimes. I believe the book of Philippians is an evangelistic handbook. I don't think the book of Philippians is just Paul expressing some stuff from prison. I think what Paul's trying to do in the book of Philippians is teach the Philippians how to further the gospel no matter what circumstances they're in. We just read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, that Paul speaks of his circumstances, right? Back in chapter 1, he mentioned his circumstances. Go back to chapter 1. And for our purposes right now, circumstances means seasons. Think this list. Whatever season, whatever circumstance he was in. Does anybody know where Paul brings up his circumstances in chapter 1? Look at verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, here he's talking about his circumstances again, at the beginning. What does he say about it? My circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, if he didn't say anything else in the letter, like if we just had like a scrap of paper that Paul wrote, my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, and we started to surmise what his circumstances were, would any of us have thought he must be in prison? Or would we have thought he must be somewhere where there's this open door and thousands of people are listening to the preaching of the gospel? When we think circumstantially about the furtherance of the gospel, we almost always think of opened doors, not barred doors. And yet, Paul's circumstances in this letter were he was behind barred doors. Right? And his statement is, these circumstances haven't hindered me. Haven't hindered the gospel. The good news is still the good news, even if life for me is bad news. And what I believe he's trying to teach through the whole book is, if you want to further the gospel, Philippians, you need to learn the secret. That whether you're locked up in your life and you don't think you've got an audience anymore because you've gotten too old and you don't work around all the people that everybody else works around, that you're sick and you're not as healthy as you once were and you can't do what you used to do for the Lord, you're a new mom with a bunch of kids and you don't get to interact with the other ladies anymore, you're a man with a new job and the job's pressuring you, like, you're no longer able to further the gospel because of your circumstance, right? Or, if you find in the circumstance contentment, joy, and you rejoice in the Lord, how often did he say in the book?
Always.
And again, I'll say rejoice, just to be clear. If you're rejoicing in your circumstance always, then no matter who the audience is, old people, your workmates, your children, the people in the prison with you, God's going to draw people to himself because they see something. They see a contentment and a joy and a good news that can't be taken, a peace that passes understanding. And this is God's plan for evangelism. God's plan for evangelism is not that everything goes well for this church and all the doors open and, you know, like everything that you guys feel comfortable with feels comfortable. The key to evangelism is every person in any circumstance finds contentment and joy and knows how to proclaim the excellencies of God, even though it's difficult in the circumstance that they're in. To me, that's the key to this. So does anybody have any thoughts to add to that? If you're tracking with this, so the short version, chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of his circumstances being the furtherance. Yeah, yeah. Chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about being content in the circumstances. That's kind of the key to the furtherance of the gospel. It's not circumstantial. It's the response to the circumstantial. Look at the end of chapter 1, Philippians 1. Verse 27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Alright, question. As Paul sounds like Pollyanna in this letter, right? He's in prison, but he's like hanging the crystals for like the rainbow, trying to find the good. You remember that old movie, Pollyanna? She was the girl that came into that drab town and like made everybody see the positive. Paul sounds like that in this text. Is he trying to say, there's no conflict in my life? No, he says it right here. Like, look, you guys see I'm going through a conflict. You know I'm hard-pressed between different decisions. You know there isn't anything easy about this. But I'm going to conduct myself worthy of the good news. Stand firm, keep working, and don't be afraid. Those are the three things in the paragraph that make us worthy. That circumstances can't rob us of the peace, of the joy, of the good news. And so Paul is presenting this to the Philippians saying this is important. Go to chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 12. 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence also, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. All right. Pretty familiar section here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever noticed that that verse gets brought up when we're talking about Calvinism or works versus faith, and we want this to be like the proof text? Oh no, you got to work for your salvation. I don't think that's what Paul's got in mind at all. This is not the conversation that he's having. Let me try to frame it in a way that I think is what he's getting at. Work out the purpose of your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm adding a word there, but stay with me. God saved you for a reason. He saved you to do some work in you. What work did he want to do with us by saving us? Escaping the corruption that's in the world by lust, being partakers of the divine nature, having peace that passes understanding and joy that comes from God. What work did God want to do with us? Well, look down in verses 14 through 16. He wanted us to become children of God, prove ourselves to be children of God, who appear as what in the world? What's your version say? Lights in the world. Or your version might even say luminaries. Like the stars in the sky, I think some versions say. Is there darkness around us? Yes. But what are we doing? Shining. Do you know the only way to do that is verse 12? Without what? Without what? Oh, I'm sorry, verse 14. I said that wrong. Without what in verse 14? Without grumbling and disputing. That's the only way to do it. You can't do it any other way without grumbling or disputing. By the way, in the Old Testament, who were the grumblers and the disputers? Israel, when God had just done what with them? Saved them from Egypt. Brings them into the wilderness, and what do they start doing? They stop working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why did God bring them out of Egypt? So that he could show that these were the children of God. But they weren't acting like the children of God. They were grumbling and disputing. By the way, if you want to make the connection to that, you see there in verse 15 when it says, prove yourself to be children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Anybody know where that language comes from? Crooked and perverse generation? It's the Song of Moses. That's how God started the Song of Moses. He says about Israel, these aren't acting like my children. They're a crooked and perverse generation. They're not honoring me as a father. They're complaining about everything. They've not found the joy in the season of life that they're in. And if you doubt that, when Paul says he's a drink offering there in verse 17, that's the end of the Song of Moses, is the drink offering. What this section is doing is pointing back at the Israelites saying, they never learned this. They never learned what the wisdom literature was trying to teach later on, that they needed to be content in whatever circumstance they were in, that they needed to be the lights of the world and praise God and not let circumstance hinder their mission. So this week, as we go through these things, I want you to kind of keep that as the backdrop. That the language of Ecclesiastes 3 and the teaching of the New Testament is, until we get to the place where we understand that there is beauty and delight in every season, that the eternity in our hearts should supersede the circumstance, then we're going to kind of miss the point of this text. I think I'm out of time, right? It's time. So I'll pin in it there. In the next hour, we're going to deal with verse 2. All right? So thanks for your attention and your participation.